a good relationship with God. We are friends, not enemies. That's how we will be able to stand before Him on the day of judgment. We have faith in the promise given to us through Jesus Christ. Now let's skip down to chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for us. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. Verse 4, in order that righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. So we see that our relationship with God is based on faith in Jesus Christ. I'm re-emphasizing many points. That's the agreement that God has made with us. He has agreed to count us righteous if we have faith in His Son, and we continue to maintain that faith. If we live by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit in a newness of life, the law cannot change us, but Christ can. The law condemns us to death, but Christ promises us life. And the law cannot rescue us from the slavery of sin, but Christ does not. But Christ does, rather. Christ gives us freedom, but it isn't freedom to please ourselves. You know, it's not a license to sin, as some have accused us of thinking or encouraging. It is freedom to serve God. That's what it boils down to. Not license to sin, but a freedom that we're no longer burdened with all the guilt complexes and everything else that we condemn ourselves with. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 3. This is one of the passages in which he uses the terms Old Covenant and New Covenant. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, God says, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant condemns us. It reaffirms what I said earlier. But the new covenant gives us life through the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, the tablets of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of that glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of Spirit be more glorious? The old covenant was good, but the new covenant is infinitely better and greater that the old one doesn't compare with. And we are privileged to have a relationship with God based on this new covenant. The book of Hebrews explains more about the old covenant and the new. We have already looked at parts of chapter 7 and 8. Jesus is the new high priest, making the old priesthood obsolete, and He brought a new covenant, making the old covenant obsolete. The new covenant is better since it has a way to be make people perfect, which the old covenant couldn't do. Now let's turn to chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews and continue on this same vein or thought. The old covenant had a tabernacle that was a copy of what was in heaven. A copy. They had regular sacrifices, but the priests could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And even there, they were so concerned about the high priest when he went in, they tied a cord around his waist. So that if by chance he didn't find grace in God's eyes, he would drop dead in there. They could pull him out because they wouldn't go in after him. In verse 9 of Hebrews, Paul says something about this, that it's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And in verse 10, he says, they are only a matter of food and drink, various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. So all those rituals were temporary works. Not the new order has, now that the new order has come, the old one is obsolete. Sound like I'm being a broken record. Those rituals could make people outwardly clean, but we are told, but the new covenant is better. And in verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise. There's that word, called again. You know, there's a good challenge. Go through the Bible. Look up the word call. See how many times it is used. How is it used? Not only how often, but in what manner, what context. And there again, it'll help to increase and expand your understanding of why God does certain things and in a certain way. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. For those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. He said, let us now move to chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same, can never be by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year in and year out, and make perfect those who draw near to worship. It won't do it. The law pointed people to Christ. The regulations and the rituals and rules were good, but they were not good enough. They could not make anyone perfect. But Christ does. And we see that here in verse 10. And by that will, God's will, that is, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verse 14, he says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is already being done to us in the new covenant. Daily, we have been declared righteous. We are being made perfect and we are being made holy. Can we believe these promises of God? If we have faith of Abraham, we can. We have been forgiven by grace through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we might say, well, so what? Well, does it make any difference how we live? Absolutely. There has to be a change in our performance. It ought to. We have obligations to serve our Lord and Master. We have an obligation to serve one another. It works hand in hand. How can you say you love the Lord whom you cannot see when you do not love your brother whom you can see? We are no longer the servants of sin. We have a new Master, and we are all to give all of our allegiance to him. That's the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews draws starting in verse 19. Notice where he starts it with their therefore. The word therefore, he's making a conclusion based on what he has just written. We are now in a new covenant forgiven by our high priest. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with the pure water. Verse 23, he said, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So because we have been forgiven, we should have a better relationship with God. And the desire is there. We should draw near to him, knowing that he accepts us as righteous because we are the children of heirs of Abraham and heirs of his promise. In the new covenant, each of us can know the Lord. We can have a good relationship with him. We can have a personal relationship. We can also have a better relationship with one another. It demands it. In John 13, 34 and 35, Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you. That was not a suggestion. That's a commandment, to love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. Now let's continue reading in verse 24. He says, let us consider now how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You know, we do it first by our example. Then we encourage others. Let us not give up meeting together, there in verse 25, as some are in the habit of doing. We're here on the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. But that is not unique in itself as it was in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. It's a privilege that we have. Christ set the example for us. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, he said. That should be our daily, constant action and our desire to be able to come before God. And we do it on the day that he revealed to us and appointed to us. Well, someone will say, well, what about those people who are observing the Sabbath on Sunday? If God hasn't revealed to them the importance of seeing the difference between Saturday and Sunday, I mean, is that going to jeopardize their salvation if they have faith in Christ? Well, people will take it one step further and say, well, if that's the case, then progressively God will lead them to the point where they'll see the difference and they will begin keeping the Sabbath. I don't see any definite guarantee of that in the Scriptures, that it will work that way. If you have, show it to me. We are to encourage one another in faith. We are to encourage works of service. Not that those works are going to save us, but this is what God expects. We are all called to worship and to glorify God and Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more important. We're to support and encourage each other in all of this. And we can't do it when we're all accusing, attacking, and backbiting one another. That's not Christian, brethren. You're letting the devil lead you unconsciously, unknowingly, and hopefully not willingly. Jesus Christ has established a new covenant on better promises, and he made the old covenant obsolete. The Bible clearly teaches this much. Now, this leads us to some obvious but difficult questions that I'm sure many of you are entertaining in your minds right now. What about the old covenant practices like tithing, avoiding unclean meats, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days? Each of these is a separate subject needing more separate treatment. And I don't have the time to cover them all, but I'll try to cover one or two of them. Each has a different history. The Sabbath, for example, was sanctified at creation long before the covenant began. The distinction between clean and unclean meats existed in the days of Noah, long before Abraham. The Passover began at before Sinai. But the other holy days were instituted after. The New Testament discusses each of these subjects in a slightly different way. And we ought to be able to be wise enough and allow the Spirit of God to help us make the distinction. But in each case, they have been transformed in the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be transformed? So today I want to comment briefly about tithing and then comment in more detail about the Sabbath, because this seems to be the one of greater importance and concern. Tithing was done before Sinai. The first mention of it is in Genesis 14. Abraham tithed on his spoils of war, giving a tenth to Melchizedek. And immediately after that, we see that God made his first covenant with Abraham, promising to bless him. And that's the covenant that Christians today are heirs of. That covenant God made with Abraham. As far as we know, tithing was not required in the days of Abraham. He gave it voluntarily. God did not command it of him, nor expect it of him. This came from his heart. He seemed to have done it. God blessed him because of his faithfulness, his attitude mainly. I mean, it was not to buy God off or anything else, because you can't do that. It just won't work. God blessed him because of his faithful attitude. Later, Jacob pledged that he would tithe to God, but it still seems like a voluntary thing and not a requirement so far. Under the Old Covenant, tithing was required for the support of the Old Covenant ministers. The hard-hearted Israelites were required to give 10% just for a physical blessing. I mean, they didn't do it out of the willingness of their heart and the attitude that Abraham displayed when it was done strictly voluntarily. No, with them, even when they had to sacrifice an animal, oh, that hurt them. It hurt the pocketbook. We who are in the new covenant have much better blessings. And so you need to ask yourself, so how much more should be expected of us in one sense, in terms of the kind of attitude, the kind of heart, and everything else that we display by our actions in everything? You need to ask yourself, you know, what Christ had reference to when he said in Luke 17:10 that after you have done all these things you have been commanded to do, you are yet unprofitable servants. You see? God wants a spirit and an attitude like Abraham, who did it from the heart, and not because he had to. And simply because we have done all of these things that are just merely required of us on the surface isn't enough in God's eyes. It doesn't reflect the attitude and the mentality and the heart of Abraham. Because his goes above and beyond the call of duty. It's a true reflection of Jesus Christ, who went all the way. He didn't go part way. He went all the way. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 different occasions and asked if there were any other possible way for this to be achieved. And we know the outcome. Anyway, under the Old Covenant, tithing was required for the support of the Old Covenant ministers. We who are in the New Covenant have much better blessings. So how much more willing do you think we ought to give in thankfulness for the eternal blessings that God has given us in Christ Jesus? So if we're talking about the Old Testament or Old Covenant tithing laws are now done away with, based on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, much more is required of us. I mean, generous offerings. If you want to use the tithing principle as a guideline, that's fine. But in and of itself is not the thing that regulates it. It's what God inspires in the heart. And if the heart and attitude of Abraham is there, it's going to go beyond the tithe. Really, a Christian, because of the spiritual blessings compared to the physical blessings that a tithe represented and achieved, how much more should our spiritual gifts be to God? They exceed far more. But I'll cover that later. Anyway, the Israelites were commanded to give 10% under the Old Covenant, and that did not make them perfect. So how much more joyfully do we ought to think we ought to give God under the New Covenant? We who have the sacrifice of Christ, which cleanses our conscience, should we give less than a tithe when the blessings are given? More than a tithe? Medium? You know, it's just like when during one of the conferences when we were discussing, you know, dress code, dress lengths, and everything else. And Mr. Meredith was the one. I'm not saying this to pick on him. I'm citing an example. But the point is, when Mr. Armstrong said it should be somewhere around the knee length, well, you see, that was not enough. He wanted to know specifically, well, does that mean that's 1 inch below the knee? Does it mean it splits the knee? Or does it mean it could possibly be 1 inch above the knee? And, you know, Mr. Armstrong got upset. I think some of you old-time ministers might have been there when you heard that. He says, this is not a yardstick religion. He says, if it's within the woman's heart, she's going to dress herself appropriately. And it's not for us to begin to legislate, you know, where the cut of the dress should be. And Mr. Armstrong said, we're not going to have a yardstick religion. That's not God's way. The Old Covenant condemned us. The New Covenant gives us justification. So how much more should we be willing to give freely and generously to God so his work can be done around the world? That's the love that expressed by you when whatever offerings you give to God are for the purpose of expanding and fulfilling the commission that was given to us by Jesus Christ. To proclaim the gospel, to declare the new covenant ministry that gives us true life and gives that message of life to millions more. Under the new covenant, the tithe is voluntary. It's done out of love and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And shouldn't our giving be done out of the measure of the love of God in our hearts? The new covenant stresses generosity more than the old did. Much more. And so I say, so if people would rather stick with the Ten Commandments, well then, they're shortchanging God. The new covenant doesn't set a new percentage, but it requires a greater sacrifice. A person who has faith in Jesus Christ does not worry about whether tithing is commanded in the New Testament or not. What does the Spirit convict you of? A person who has faith wants to give all he can to Christ, which is within his means. That's all God expects. Christians should give generously to the church. But again, giving is a result of our relationship with God and not a basis for it. You can't buy God off. We are given access to the throne of grace through faith and not through tithing. Someone say, boy, isn't that quite a challenge that you're stating here? Aren't you afraid that people are going to shortchange the work that and the income that is much needed? Well, that falls back on your personal responsibility before God. You want to be guilty of robbing God? He knows how much he has blessed you. He knows how great the desire should be within you to go above and beyond the call of duty. No, I have faith in God that I'm going to try and reveal the word of God, the full intent of what he has revealed to me, and have faith in God. My faith is not in human beings or human nature. Christians should give generously to the church. But again, like I said, it's a result of our relationship with God and not a basis for it. We are given access to the throne of God, the personal relationship through faith and not through tithing. But shouldn't our attitude and willingness to be able to give more than a minimum? Some people think that Christ liberates us from the law so that we can be more selfish. Ridiculous. He liberates us from the penalty of the law so we can be free to serve him all the more. As loving children, not merely as slaves under the lash, he frees us so we can have faith instead of selfish anxieties. When it comes to tithing, the real question is your heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Mr. Armstrong used to say? It should be in the work of God, and your offerings will certainly reveal that. And that's why God said, that's how you examine yourself, the fruits of your relationship with God, and as a result, the actions. Are you putting your money where your heart is? Or maybe I should state it this way. You can tell where your heart is by seeing where you put your money. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. Now let's move on to another topic here, which is the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath an old covenant law? Absolutely. It is part of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments form the core of the old covenant. The question is the Sabbath required in the new covenant? Or is another possibility, as I mentioned earlier, has it been transformed? Which means to be kept in a different way. Which obviously, we don't have any Levitical priesthood here sacrificing animals. And we're not going through all of the rituals on this particular day and doing all the things they did then. We know that the Bible doesn't say it was changed to Sunday, that's for sure. But is it possible that Jesus Christ changed the way we ought to observe the Sabbath? That's the question. How does the Sabbath fit into the new covenant? The new covenant is based on faith and not on law. But we know that faith produces good works. Faith leads us to love God. In addition to that, it leads us to love our neighbors. Tithing again is an expression of love to God and love for all who hear the gospel that your tithes and generous offerings help to support. So you see how all of these things work together hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. Faith leads us to love God and to spend time with Him in prayer and in Bible study. Faith and love leads us to spend time with one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, but exhorting, encouraging one another in love and in good works. That's what it should do. Does the Sabbath give us spiritual benefits? Absolutely. It gives us the opportunity to have this fellowship with God and with one another, and opportunities to encourage and exhort one another in labor of love and those things which are pleasing to God. It means much more than just coming here and sitting attentively and doing your duty, so to speak, that, well, you arrived, you came here, you leave. No, hopefully when you leave, you will be more enriched. You will be more on fire. You will have a greater desire to meet all of your challenges for the next coming week. And in so determining in your mind that with God's help, you're going to improve on what you did the previous week. And that should be our daily attitude. Not only do we benefit physically from the physical rest, we benefit spiritually from the time that we devote to God. Should we forsake the spiritual benefit? Should we use all of our time for our own pleasures? Of course not. That's selfish again. A Christian should spend more time devoted to God, not less. The Sabbath is a blessing. We rejoice in it. We don't want to give up a good thing. But we do need to understand that there are changes in the way the Sabbath is presented in the New Testament from the role that it played in the Old Testament. And that's what makes us a little more spiritually mature as His children. Let's look at what Jesus taught us about the Sabbath by example. First, we note that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He was born under the Old Covenant law. He kept the law. He never sinned. And He was the only one that was able to achieve that. When Jesus lived, the Old Covenant was still in force, so He lived by all of the terms of the Old Covenant. That meant He did Old Covenant things like killing lambs at Passover time, supporting the temple activities with His tithes, and telling cleansed lepers to make offerings according to the law of Moses when He healed them. He kept the Feast of Dedication and other Jewish customs. He was circumcised. In other words, He was perfect in all the laws of the Old Covenant. Even the laws that the apostles came to see were no longer binding after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. The New Covenant came in after Jesus' death and His resurrection, and not before. Jesus did not argue with the Pharisees about whether to keep the Sabbath, but He certainly did argue how to keep it, how it was to be observed. It was not to be a yoke of bondage. It was not to become a burdensome thing for us. It was supposed to be a blessing. Compared to the Pharisees, Jesus was considered a liberal. And I'm sure that that's the way I'm going to be viewed by some after a while. I can't help that, as long as I'm viewed differently in God's eyes. The Pharisees had rules against healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus made a point of healing on the Sabbath. By this, you see, it has an extra dimension of showing us that His example had deep meaning for us today. And that it was not to be looked upon as something that, we despise. We had a minister some time back who is no longer with us who was preaching on how the New Testament covenant Sabbath is to be observed. We have it on tape. It's unbelievable. He said, if someone is injured in an automobile accident in your proximity of where you live and comes to your door on the Sabbath seeking help, that you should tell him very kindly and politely, say, Would you please go next door? Because this is my Sabbath. And therefore, you know, if you would go over there, but if no one's home, y'all come back. Who in their right mind, if they got one left, is going to go back there? And is that a reflection of Jesus Christ? He made a point of healing on the Sabbath. He could have just as easily said, hey, at sunset, you will be healed. He didn't even have to do that. He could have done any number of things. Just like when the centurion says, you're a man of authority, you know. Is what I'm talking about. The way they go about fulfilling their responsibilities. And you know, I think about this statement, you know, what is Mr. Dikachwana's walking around like these crazies do with signs and everything else. What if Jesus Christ wanted us to do that? You know, I don't see any evidence. He wants us to do it all right, but through our personal lifestyle, the way we live day in and day out, that's what he wants. That's carrying a sign, in essence. But you know, if he would require us to carry signs, I wonder how many of us would be embarrassed to do it for him. I wouldn't. I know that for a fact. Because see, I've already carried signs for him. Actual physical sign. But what I'm espousing now is the signs that we should be concerned about is our daily lives, what we reflect. You know, what benefit do other people receive as a result of their relationship with us? Are their lives blessed in some way, shape, or form? That's what I'm talking about when it refers to personal evangelism. Anyway, the commands of Jesus are the requirements of the new covenant, which we will go into more detail. Faith is also required. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe means trusting with your whole lives. And if we believe, it is because God has called us. He has given us that conviction. And again, for the benefit of those who would like to hear John 6:44 used more often, no man can come unto Christ except the Father who sent him draws us. That's why we're all here, brethren. Because of God's personal intervention in our lives. That's an amazing thing. It's a miracle. No man comes to Christ of his own volition or desire or because he is so great or he is so righteous. And when he does, he doesn't realize God is the one who initiated it. He put that desire in you. And as a result, changes began to take place. It is because God has already begun to change our hearts. We are given the Holy Spirit and promised eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is an eternal covenant guaranteed by Jesus himself, who is our high priest and is constantly interceding in our behalf. He's always on the job. He's always faithful. And we don't ever have to worry that he's going on vacation and that we're going to be left high and dry and we're going to be in some serious trouble. He's working in us. He's perfecting us for his use. As Paul said in Hebrews 10:14, we have been given some exceedingly great promises, brethren. They are phenomenal promises. The thing is, do we believe them? If so, then our faith can be counted or imputed or accredited as righteousness, just as Abraham's was. Salvation is a gift. And if you don't believe it, it won't be given to you. In the new covenant, faith was required. We can't be faithful to the covenant unless we have faith in our hearts and our minds. Salvation is a gift, which means you cannot earn it. We used to emphasize the importance, even in baptismal counseling, that in Acts 5:32, that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. That is not true, brethren. That is not accurate. God gives us his spirit to obey him, to be able to walk with him, to be able to accomplish that which is pleasing and desirable to God. That's why God gives us the spirit. Read the whole thing. If you read the last verse, that's the conclusion you will come to. But you have to go back to verse 17 of chapter 5 and see in context what God is talking about. When Peter and John were being persecuted for preaching the gospel. And that is the purpose God gives us, spirit, to be able to obey him. And that's what Mr. Armstrong said. Why withhold baptism when that's the main thing that is going to enable them to accomplish what God desires and for them to be able to walk with God and do the things that God expects of them? You can't do it. He says we're expecting them to perform like Christians when they're not. And we've withheld it from them. Anyway, God forgives our sins because Christ died for us. And it's because of his one great sacrifice that God can forgive all of our sins. And we are acceptable to God if we have faith. Now let's notice the terms of the new covenant. Now we're getting deeper and deeper into this thing. Terms into the new covenant, and not just simply old laws. We have already seen Hebrews 8 that the old covenant is obsolete. Kaput. Fini, you know. As Mr. Armstrong said, it has ended. The old package of laws has been taken apart, however, and some laws have been discarded. Some laws have been changed. Some have been continued. Others have been added. And I'll clarify that. The new covenant is different. It not only adds faith and Holy Spirit, it also removes some of the laws. Let's look at Hebrews, the 7th chapter, to see what Scripture tells us about it. The writer is talking about Jesus being the high priest here in chapter 7. Forever, even though he is not a Levite. We can say, how can this be? Notice chapter 7, verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The old covenant said that the priest had to be of the family of Aaron. So when Jesus ascended to heaven as our eternal high priest, it means that the old law has been changed. It didn't change until his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. In fact, it has changed so much that it is set aside. It doesn't apply anymore. We notice again in verse 18, the former regulations is set aside because it was weak and it was useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Better promises. The old covenant is set aside because it was weak. It could not make anyone perfect. It could not change their hearts. Now in the new covenant mediated by Jesus, we have better hope, better promises. We can each draw near to God individually. We can now each know the Lord and have a direct relationship with him. Therefore, in verse 22, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. We aren't just talking about Levitical and sacrificial laws that were added to the old covenant. We're talking about the old covenant itself. The whole package was set aside and replaced by Christ. And in verse 25 of chapter 7, he says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's why it's a better promise. Now let's notice Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and see a little bit more. It's like putting together a puzzle. And you keep looking for pieces. You try this one, it doesn't fit. You try that one, it doesn't fit. Eventually, you find the right one. And this is what it is. You can't read and study God's Word like you would a novel. It doesn't work that way. In chapter 10, the writer is talking about the prophecies of Christ. He did away with the old covenant offerings. Let's read Hebrews 10, starting in verse 8. First, he said, sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Although the law required them to be made, verse 9, then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside first to establish the second. When this passage talks about first and second, it's talking about the old and the new covenants. Jesus has set aside the first covenant, setting aside some of its laws so he could establish the new covenant, a new relationship with God. This new covenant has better promises, as I said earlier. For one thing, notice verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body and of Jesus Christ, once and for all. In other words, we have been sanctified, we have been set apart, we have been made holy. Not because of anything we did or what any goodness or righteousness on our part. All because of Christ. Now let's notice some of the laws of the Old Covenant that are still in force, and some are changed and some are obsolete. We don't have time to go through all of them, but I can go through just a few to show that there will be some continuity and also some discontinuity. We'll look at a few laws first from the covenant made at Sinai, and we'll make the comparisons. Consider, for example, the seventh commandment, which God forbids adultery. Is that in force? You bet it is. Absolutely. You see now why God is showing us how to analyze all of this and know what no longer is in effect and no longer required and what absolutely is. You have to look at it. And you have to ask yourself certain questions. And when you ask questions to who, why, what, and where, you'll come up with the answers. When God sees that desire in you to want to have a deeper and a profound understanding of what it's all about. So that is a classic example. The seventh commandment, which forbids adultery, is still in force. You bet it is. The commandment is repeated in the New Testament. Another law in the Old Covenant, which is in Exodus 22:22, says, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. Now that commandment may not be repeated in the New Testament, but the principle certainly is. That law is still in force. Where is it found? Someone shout an answer. Where's the principle found? Huh? James 1:27, you bet. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father and Jesus Christ is this, that we look at the fatherless, the widows in their afflictions, and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. These things are still in force, if in principle or commandment. And that law is still in force. But now we might consider the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3. He says, you shall have no other gods. That commandment is repeated in the New Testament, so it is still in force. But in actual application, we obey it in a distinctly different way. Because we worship Jesus Christ, we cannot worship the Father at all unless we come through Him, through His Son. The first commandment now requires faith in Christ, so the commandment has been changed by being expanded. It added another element. The only way to get to the Father is through Christ. I am the way, I am the door, I am the life. One more law we apply in a different way is Exodus 22:19. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. The principle of the law is still in force. But we do not enforce its particular penalty. That's not the church's responsibility to enforce that kind of penalty. But the law has been changed by being reduced to a certain degree. We would remove such a person from our fellowship until repentance, if it comes to our knowledge. And it's depending on how he responds to our counseling and correction. And if he has repented and is openly regrets what he has done and is sorry and everything else, we have to be willing to accept that. But if he is not easily entreated and it becomes argumentative, something's wrong. It's obvious that there is not a right relationship with God. There was a time, you know, I used to kid myself, when I was going through a series of trials that are unbelievable, you would never imagine that they could ever exist in God's church. You know, my way was God, turn your head for 5 minutes, I think I can straighten this out. Well, you see, that doesn't work with God. Nor the way Frank Sinatra sings that song, you know. I did it my way, you know. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? You know, it should be, we did it God's way. That's the way it should be. Anyway, briefly now, let's notice some laws that are completely obsolete. Exodus 20, verse 24. For example, he says, make an altar for me. We do not keep that law in any way, shape, or form. And how about Exodus 22, verses 29 through 30? He says, you must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and with your sheep. Today we give all of our children to God, in one sense. But we do not give our firstborn in any special way. We might give God a thank offering, but there are no particular requirements. We may have to give any certain amount if we want to make an offering. There's no specific requirement. But it's an expression of thankfulness, gratitude, and it's a principle that God would accept. Or even that we have anything to do at all for our firstborn cattle and sheep, which we don't have anyway. Our normal offerings take care of all of this. And God and the promises of the Old Covenant are also obsolete. We do not expect God to drive the Canaanites out of our land. And so we can occupy the land. So you see that some laws are still good, some are changed, some are done away with, others are expanded. The Old Covenant as a package of laws between God and his people is obsolete. We can't assume that any part of the Old Covenant is binding on us today simply on the basis of it being the old package of laws. No, that's not the way. I just got through explaining. We need additional biblical reasons. Now, a subheadle, title, if you want to put it there, Righteousness is by Faith. We're going to cover some more of that. You see, we inherit the promises of Abraham on the basis of faith. And the laws that were given to Moses simply cannot take away those promises. This principle is taught in Galatians 3:17. This is especially an important passage that we haven't given enough attention. Let's turn now to Galatians 3 and see what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Because in this letter, he was arguing against a legalistic heresy. Notice in verse 2, he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Boy, I tell you, this is heavy. He said, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? You know, if you say by obeying the law, you're in error. Because then you're saying, in essence, you have earned salvation. And salvation cannot be earned. It's a gift from God. The answer, of course, is that they received the Holy Spirit by faith and not by the law. He asks sometimes in something similar in verse 5. He says, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? The answer, of course, is that the Holy Spirit and salvation come by faith and not by law. Consider Abraham, Paul says in verse 6. He believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And so you see, I've varied the word from imputed, accredited, accounted, you name it. Any other synonym still applies. Verse 7. Understand then, Paul said, that those who believe are the children of Abraham. Paul is quoting Genesis 15. If we have faith, we are the children of Abraham. We inherit the promises that God gave to him. Notice verse 9. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faithful. Faith brings blessings. If we rely on keeping the laws, we will be condemned, because that only makes us fall short, far short of what is required of God's people. Christ saved us from that. He died for us. Notice verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brethren, we are moving to these scriptures very rapidly, especially since I'm very limited in the time. How much time, more time do I have left? I thought we had to get out of the hall by 3. By 3? Well, we got 2 more hours, brother. Anyway, I've gone, 5 hours? So perhaps we can take the time to study some of these things. So hopefully you're taking notes to do a little more research on your own. But right now we need to get straight to our point in verse 15. Paul uses a practical example to tell the Christians at Galatia that the laws of Moses cannot do away with the promises given to Abraham. Verse 15, notice. He says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been already duly established, so it is in this case. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. That seed, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not the only one who inherits the promise of Abraham. The point that Paul is making is that the Galatian Christians do also, and so do the present modern-day Christians also. And they do well. If we have faith in Christ, we are Abraham's children, and we inherit the promises through Jesus Christ. Because that primarily is what the promise was referring to when Christ was saying to Abraham and his seed. Now we come to verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with all of the promises. The law given at Mount Sinai cannot set aside the Abrahamic covenant based on faith in God's promises. That's the point that Paul is making. Christians have a relationship with God based on faith and not on law. Of course, we obey God, but we obey according to the new covenant, as we will now begin to define more definitively here. Not the old. Paul explains that we have to be obedient in chapters 5 and 6. He points here that his point here is that the law of Moses, the old covenant, was only a temporary law. It was added only until Christ came. That's what we see in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, referring to Christ, to whom the promises referred to, had come. Christ is the seed, and the old covenant is now obsolete. The new covenant has a new set of laws. Though many are the same, and our relationship with God is on a different foundation based on different agreements. Now let's read in verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It was to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. I'll explain that. You are all sons of God, Paul said in verse 26, through faith in Jesus Christ. These scriptures seem clear to me. I hope they are to you as well. We are not under the covenant, old covenant laws, except, of course, those that are also a part of the new covenant, as I described earlier, some in principle and some in actuality. Now let's drop down to verse 29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the point is that Christians are given the Holy Spirit on the basis of faith. We are justified by faith. We are declared right with God by faith. We are saved on the basis of faith, not on law keeping, and certainly not on the basis of the old covenant. If we believe God's promises through Jesus Christ, we have a right relationship with God. And if we have that right relationship with God, many of these other things will begin to fall in place as our understanding begins to increase. In other words, our relationship with God is based on faith, promise, and promise, just as Abraham's was. Our relationship with God is the same as Abraham's. Our covenant with God is about the same as Abraham's, and the old covenant does not affect us. Laws that were added at Sinai cannot change the promise given to Abraham. And those laws cannot change the promise that were given to all who are Abraham's children by faith. That package of laws became obsolete when Christ died And now there is a new package, which he described in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The greatest sermon that was ever preached. And that is so deep and so profound. Even circumcision, which was given to Abraham as a sign of his covenant, cannot change the original promise based on faith. In Romans 4, Paul points out that Abraham was declared righteous and therefore acceptable to God, even while he was uncircumcised. It was at least 14 years later that circumcision was commanded. Physical circumcision is not required for Christians today. Circumcision is now a matter of the heart, Romans 2:29. That's where it should be. You see, the law cannot give us salvation. All it can do is condemn us. Since we all break the law at least once a day, and hopefully it's not intentionally or deliberately, God knew in advance that nobody could keep the law. And we can't keep it perfectly to God, even with the Spirit. Our desire is there, our conviction is there, and as the Apostle Paul said, those things which I desire not to do, I find myself pulled to do them. And those things that what I desire to do, I find that I don't want to. So God knew in advance that nobody could keep his laws. As we read in Galatians 3:24, the law points us to Christ. It was a shadow of things to come. It was pointing us to Christ. The law cannot give us salvation, but it can help us see our need for salvation. It helps us see that righteousness must be a gift, not something that we earn. When judgment comes, the judge asks us why he should let us into his kingdom. How are we going to answer? Are we going to say that, hey, we kept the, you know, certain particular laws, and we're law-abiding and everything else? I hope not, because the judge could easily point out the laws that we haven't kept. And he could point out where we have sinned daily. We can't say that we were good enough to keep the laws. All we can do is plead for mercy. That's what it boils down to. We have faith that Christ died to redeem us from all of our sins. He died to rescue us from the penalty of law. And that's our only basis for salvation. Of course, faith does not do away with obedience. You see? Faith leads us to obedience. Our desire to want to walk with God in every aspect and principle of what God stands for and represents. The new covenant has many laws of its own. Jesus made many demands on our time and on our hearts and on our money. Those are still laws. But I'll explain them. I'll define it. We know that. Jesus did away with many laws, but he also reaffirmed many laws and made them more demanding, since they must be kept in the Spirit and not just superficially. We must look to Jesus' teachings and the teachings of his inspired apostles to see that the way of a Christian faith is expected to work in our lives in the new covenant. Christ died for us so that we might live for him. We are saved from the slavery of sin so that we might become the slaves of righteousness. We are called to serve one another, not ourselves. See, these are all principles of the law. Christ demands everything we have, everything we are. We are expected to obey, but we are saved by faith. It all works hand to hand. But it's expected of you because you're led by the Spirit of God. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets also testify. Old Testament scriptures predicted salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it comes not through the old covenant law, but by faith. And that's the basis of the new covenant terms of our relationship with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Paul says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Verse 23, for all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And verse 24, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Because Christ died for us, we can be declared righteous. That's it in a nutshell. He justifies those who have faith in Christ. And therefore, no one can brag about how well they keep the law. We'll get to the Sabbath as well. And you know, it's a travesty. And in one hand, you know, it's an enigma. And there are those who want to boast about having a 100% perfect record of Sabbath keeping. Like if that makes them righteous. Therefore, no one can brag about how well we keep the law. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. These are some very profound words. And James, like Paul, warns us about any so-called faith that doesn't lead to obeying God. Paul is talking about real faith, the kind that includes repentance and total allegiance to Christ and a wholehearted willingness to obey. But even then, he says, it is the faith that saves us and not the works. We have works because we are saved. That's the net result. That's what happens. That's the good side of this thing. Now let's read in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Through faith, we have a good relationship with God. We are friends, not enemies. That's how we will be able to stand before him on the day of judgment. We have faith in the promise given to us through Jesus Christ.